Joshua chapter 4. The Apostle Paul proclaimed that the three greatest and most important components of life, both now and into eternity, revolve around, are centered on faith, hope, and love. And the greatest of these is love, of course. Now, in our story, Joshua is talking to us, the book is giving lessons for us about the Spirit-filled life. And most of you are well-versed in this by now, how the people of Israel, the children of Israel, were in bondage in Egypt, just like we too were in bondage in Egypt. For Egypt, you see, is a picture, a type, an illustration of the world. And they were treated very brutally, and their conditions were cruel and arduous, monotonous and painful. And finally, they cried out for deliverance, and the Lord raised up a deliverer, Moses. And the blood of the Lamb was applied to the doorposts, as we've talked about previously, on that night when they at last would be set free, the night of the Passover. And the blood was applied in the form of a cross, as most of you are well aware of at this point. And they were set free. And then they came to the Red Sea, which 1 Corinthians chapter 10 tells you and me is a picture, an illustration of baptism. And the Red Sea parted, and they went through, just like what happened to me and to you. We too cried out from the monotony, the bondage that we were in spiritually. We too were delivered. We too were set free by the blood of the Lamb of God applied to the doorposts of our hearts. We too were then baptized, perhaps in the amphitheater, maybe in a swimming pool or a church baptismal or the Pacific Ocean or somewhere, we were baptized. The next stop was Mount Sinai, where they heard the word, the law was given to them, the Ten Commandments were entrusted to their care. They heard the word. And we too, after we were set free from Egypt and baptized, we too then began to take in the scriptures and hear the word of the Lord. But then, well, as you know, they had a 40-year detour. They were supposed to go into the promised land, but you see, unbelief set in, and they wandered for 40 years until that whole generation of unbelievers, that is, those that didn't believe that they could really experience the promised land. Oh, they were saved, if you would. They were set free from Egypt. They were baptized in the Red Sea, but they didn't believe that they personally could really experience the promised land. They heard about the obstacles and the difficulties, and fear filled their hearts. And so that whole generation had to die away, except for two of that generation who did believe, Caleb and Joshua. And now, 40 years later, they're at the banks of the Jordan River. Joshua leads the way. Joshua, who is a picture, a type, an illustration of who? Jesus. The name Joshua and Jesus are the same name. And Moses, you see, who represents the law, could not lead them into that Spirit-filled life. Because that's what the promised land speaks of, the Spirit-filled life. The law can't do that. It's got to be by the grace of Jesus Christ, you see. Joshua, Jesus, he would lead them into the promised land. But first, they had to go through a second baptism, not the Red Sea, but this time the Jordan River, like we saw in our last study. And that speaks of, that's a picture of, that's an illustration of the baptism in the Holy Spirit. And they had to put the soles of their foot in, as we saw last week in chapter 3. And the waters then, once they stepped in, once they took the step of faith, the waters parted miraculously. And now they're able to go through that baptism, the power of the Spirit, into the land of destiny, the land that flows with milk and honey. It's a perfect picture. It's an important illustration. Because that is so often our story too. Saved, set free, baptized in water, taking in the word, but then wandering around, eating dust and kicking sand and swatting flies until we understand, hey, there's got to be more, and there is. A second baptism. The baptism of the Holy Spirit. Being baptized in the Spirit. Like Jesus talked about so specifically in Acts chapter 1. You shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit. The promise of the Father will be given to you, he said to those believers. And then we saw how they were there in the upper room. Those believers in Acts chapter 1. For a period of time, waiting, when suddenly a mighty rushing wind blew through the room, and they began to experience the coming upon, the empowering, the baptism of the Holy Ghost. And they praised God in other tongues, and their lives were changed, and the world was turned upside down. Well, in this area of the baptism of the Spirit that we've been talking about and thinking through, you see, in this Joshua story, faith, hope, and love, getting back to that issue, we see they had hearts of hope in chapter 2. Remember, the spies came back and said to Joshua, before they crossed over the river, the whole congregation, the two spies went ahead of them to be a witness. We talked about that. That's the purpose of the whole Spirit-filled life. Is not to have a Holy Ghost high, but to be a witness. You shall receive power to be my witnesses when the Holy Ghost comes upon you, Jesus said in Acts 1:8. And they had hearts of hope. The end of chapter 2, if you look there, the two men return in verse 23, and they said to Joshua, verse 24, truly the Lord has delivered into our hands all the land, for even all the inhabitants of the country do faint because of us. Hope means the absolute expectation of what? Coming good. Hope. They had hearts of hope. Because they heard the two spies when they were in the land in chapter 2. They heard from the lips of Rahab the harlot. Our whole country is afraid of you. We've heard about how God is with you. We know that God is going to give victory to you. And these two spies, their ears perked up. And they had wide eyes. Oh, really? Oh. And they went back and said, hey, Joshua, guess what? God's already prepared the place. They're already worried about us. Hearts of hope. Chapter 3. Not only hearts of hope, but now they have steps of faith. Because in chapter 3, as we saw in our study last week, they actually put the soles of their feet now in the Jordan River. And they stood there firmly until the whole congregation passed through the Jordan River to the other side. Steps of faith. We talked about that. The waters didn't part until they put the soles of their feet into the water. That's what they had to do. They had to put their feet in the water. Verse 13 tells me and you it shall come to pass as soon as the soles of the feet of the priests that bear the ark of the Lord, as soon as the soles of their feet rest in the waters, then the waters shall be cut off, or the waters shall be parted into two. See, this is the thing. Hearts of hope. God's going to do what he promised to, chapter 2. Steps of faith, chapter 3. We got to step out. We can't just stand here and wait for it to happen. We can't just pray about it. Or we can't read more books on it. There comes a point when I have to get my soul engaged. My soul, like the soles of their feet. And I need to step out. And I need to step in. I need to be willing to be thought of as being a big drip or all wet or whatever it might be, like we talked about in our last study. Somebody asked a lady, well, tell me, what do you do with the promises of God? She said, well, I underline them in blue. And that so often is true. That's what so many people do. What do you do with the promises of God? Well, I underline them. That's fine. But that's not what we're supposed to do with the promises of God. Primarily, you see, we're to step out. We're to step up. We're to step in. We're to say, okay, I understand. Lord, this is what you say. Therefore, I will now step out with a spirit of expectancy. I'm going to step out that you're going to do what the Word tells me that you will. I'm not going to wait for it to happen. I'm going to step out and believe that you're going to meet me in the process. I have a little saying taped to my desk. Many of you have heard me refer to it before. It simply says, without him, I can't. But without me, he won't. It's real simple. Without him, I can't. But without me, he won't. In other words, it's a partnership. It's a step of faith in this whole Holy Spirit baptism. In this Spirit-filled life, too often, too many are too passive. Well, if God wants to empower me, okay, he's got my address, he's got my email number. He knows how to get a hold of me, yes, but he won't. What? He's waiting for you to partner with him, for me to partner with him, to say, here we go, steps of faith. So chapter 2, a heart of hope. Yeah, it's going to happen. Chapter 3, steps of faith. We're going to step in today. Now is the time. And chapter 4, tonight, don't worry, I'm not going to be real lengthy. But chapter 4 is a portrait of love. Chapter 2, a heart of hope. Chapter 3, a step of faith. Chapter 4, a portrait of love. The greatest of these is love. How do you know? Listen carefully. How does one know? How can you know? How can I know? How can we know? Yes, Lord, I have this heart of hope and I took that step of faith. How can I know that I am truly Spirit-filled? Have you received the Holy Spirit since you believed? Acts 19. That was Paul's question there to the brothers there at Ephesus. Have you received the Holy Ghost since you believed? In other words, he knew something wasn't quite right. He could see it in their eyes. He could see it on their faces. They weren't living the abundant life. And Paul knew. He said, something's not quite right with you guys. Have you received the Holy Spirit since you believed? And every one of us, I believe, needs to take a hard look at that question, and we all ought to be able to say, yes, I have received the Holy Spirit since I believed, and this is what happened to me. This is my story. This is when I came to the Jordan River after swatting flies and kicking sand and eating dust for 4 years or 40 years, a believer, but wandering in circles and dry as all get out until one day I understood. The Lord said, there's more. If any man thirst, let him come to me and drink, and out of his innermost being shall gush forth torrents of living water. This spake he of the Holy Ghost. Have you received the Holy Spirit since you believed? Well, how does one know? John, does one have to speak in tongues? Is that how we know? Some denominations say that the exclusive evidence of a person who has been baptized in the Spirit is that they will speak in tongues. Paul certainly encourages that, doesn't he? He said, I would that you all speak in tongues. And it's not, I wish you could, too bad you can't. The Bible doesn't teach in those terms. I wish you could, too bad you can't. That's not the way the Bible works. When Paul says, I would that you all speak in tongues, he was saying, this is something which you all can do and get to, if you choose to. Paul said, I speak in tongues more than you all. He said, follow me as I follow Christ. And so, John, are you suggesting, are you saying that the key is to speak in tongues? I tell you this, I'm sure thankful for the opportunity to pray in the Spirit. Because so often, words just limit me. I can't express my heart, the emotions I feel, the affection I have for my Lord. Words fail. Or concerns. I hear about situations and I don't know how to pray. I don't know what to say. I don't know what the will of the Lord might be for him or her or them or us congregationally. So I'm so grateful that I can pray in an unknown tongue. My mind is unfruitful, Paul says, but my spirit is built up. My spirit's engaged. And like Paul, I pray in tongues. I can't say more than you all, but I do pray in tongues a lot. I find it to be so helpful. It just causes my own faith to be built up. Just like Jude would say, building up your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Ghost. So are you saying that tongues is the key? It's a wonderful, wonderful tool in the toolbox. But no. It's prophecy. When you speak spontaneously, inspirationally, by the Spirit, to a person or maybe to a group or even a congregation, a word, is that the key to knowing that you've been baptized in the Spirit? Oh, prophecy is what Paul did encourage. When you read 1 Corinthians 12 and 14, the two chapters that deal most completely with the issue of tongues and prophecy and spiritual manifestations, you see, he is encouraging people to prophesy. He's regulating the use of tongues in the congregational setting. He said, only if they're all believers will I allow that to be expressed. And only two and maybe three people can do that if there's an interpreter, if there's interpretation. He was putting parameters around the expression of tongues congregationally. He was encouraging the private devotional usage, if you choose. Read 1 Corinthians 12, 13 and 14. You'll see. He's regulating the use of tongues publicly, but he's encouraging the use of tongues privately and devotionally. I would that you all, he says, you see. Well, when you speak in tongues, John, do you just kind of go into a trance? Do your eyes roll back? Do you just start to glow, you know? What happens to you? Paul put it this way, I will pray in the Spirit, and I will pray with understanding also. I can pray with understanding any time I want to. That means knowing what I'm saying. For me, that's in English. You see. And I can pray in English anytime I choose. Paul says, just like I pray with understanding, so too I pray in the Spirit. My eyes don't roll back and I don't suddenly find myself shaking or glowing. I just choose to pray in faith. Words and phrases that I have not learned intellectually and do not comprehend mentally. And I might be driving my car or jogging while I'm gasping for air. And I just pray in the Spirit. And Satan is right there, especially in the earlier days, to say, well, you're just making up that gibberish. But don't you know, precious people, that's always what Satan does? He always says that's not real. When you first get saved, he's on your shoulder saying, ah, you're not really saved. When you first start Bible study, he's right there whispering in your ear, you can't really believe that book. There's too many contradictions and discrepancies. When you first start to witness, he's there saying, they're never going to listen to you. You're an idiot. In every aspect of spiritual life, Satan is there saying it's not real. So when you pray in the Spirit, he's going to be there saying, that's just a bunch of gibberish. You're making that up. I don't care. The Bible tells me that I can pray in the Spirit and I can pray with understanding. I choose to do both, you see. And as the years have gone by, as I pray in the Spirit, my prayer language develops and broadens and deepens. It's a lot richer than it was years and years and years ago when I first began to do what the Bible says I could do and ought to. Well, then it can't be supernatural. Well, listen, my prayers in English are a lot richer and longer and fuller than they were when I was first saved at the age of 3.5. Guarantee. My English prayers have elongated. My sermons have become longer. Do you know that? I'm still in the introduction right now. You know? I mean, we're just talking here. My. So, people say, you know, well, I only have a couple of words in the Spirit. I say, terrific, just utilize that. Just like when people start to pray in English. Well, I don't know what to say. I just keep saying a couple phrases. Great, just keep saying those couple phrases, I tell them, in English. You'll learn as you continue on. See, we sort of need to demystify a bit this idea of praying in the Spirit. It just means that you are saying, rather than coming from my mind, which is so distracted and so confused so often, I'm going to allow praise and worship and intercession to bubble up from my soul, from my heart. And people can reject that and they can say, well, I don't think that's important. I don't argue. I never debate the issue with people. I never try to talk anybody into any aspect of spiritual life. I say, hey, here's what the Bible says. Here's what I found. There it is. And praying in the Spirit is a wonderful, wonderful part of spiritual life. And prophecy is a powerful component that Paul was encouraging publicly. But what is it then? Is it prophecy? No. Is it tongues? I don't think so. Miracles, is that it? If a person does a miracle, or maybe if they just go into hysterics and start laughing, you know, uncontrollably. Or perhaps if they fall down on the ground and lay there, shaking and quaking, that must be an indication, eh? Well, all I can say is I never see that in the life of Jesus, in the book of Acts, or taught on by the Apostle Paul. What? This idea of being slain in the Spirit. There's only one time that I have ever seen people slain in the Spirit in New Testament teaching, and that's the story of Ananias and Sapphira. And, you know, they didn't get up. They were taken away. They were carried off. You know the story. See? Well, yeah, somebody told me a while back ago, but what you forgot about what happened there in Gethsemane when the soldiers came to arrest Jesus. And Jesus said, whom seekest thou? Jesus of Nazareth. And Jesus said, I am. And they fell down backwards like dead men. True. Do you think those guys were baptized in the Spirit at that point? They were coming to haul Jesus off. They were coming to take Jesus away. They were coming to kill our Lord that night, that day. Those weren't believers wanting to have intimacy with the Lord. Those were soldiers that were on a mission to kill him. I don't think you can use that as a model. I can't anyway. Paul never talks about that in his teaching. So, hey, what is it? Listen carefully. Well, we'll see. Let's get into chapter 4 and find out what chapter 4 has to say. Chapter 4, you see, here we see love. Hearts of hope in chapter 2. Steps of faith in chapter 3. A portrait of love in chapter 4. This really tells you and me, I believe, the key. It came to pass, when all the people were clean passed over Jordan, that the Lord spake to Joshua. They've all been baptized in the Jordan. They've all passed over. They've all come through. Now, listen, here's going to be the key, the sign of this experience. Take you 12 men out of the people, out of every tribe a man, and command ye them, saying, take you hence out of the midst of the Jordan, out of the place where the priest's feet stood firm, 12 stones. And you shall carry them over with you, and leave them in the lodging place where you shall lodge this night. Then Joshua called the 12 men whom he had prepared of the children of Israel, out of every tribe a man. Joshua said, verse 5, pass over before the ark of the Lord your God into the midst of the Jordan, and take ye up every man of you a stone upon his shoulder. That verse 6, this may be a sign among you. This is the sign that when your children ask their fathers in time to come, saying, what mean ye by these stones? Then, verse 7, you shall answer them, the waters of Jordan were cut off before the ark of the covenant of the Lord when it passed over Jordan. The waters of Jordan were cut off or split in two. And these stones shall be for a memorial unto the children of Israel forever, you see. 12 men were to take out 12 stones from the bed of the Jordan River to the other side and make a monument, a memorial. That in the days to come, when their kids would say, what do those stones mean? What's that memorial about? Hey, the fathers would say, let me tell you what it's about. We were in the wilderness, dry, dying, and we came to the Jordan, and the waters parted, and we were baptized, if you would, and now we're in the land of promise, honey, or son, you see. Memorial. It shall be a memorial, a monument. This shall be a sign, it says in verse 6 to you and me. Interesting. We have memorials today. We have the Vietnam Memorial. Have you been there? It's a very moving place to go. We have the Lincoln Memorial that also can pull on the strings of your heart when you stand there, as many of you have done. It's a moving monument indeed. Monuments. They help us to remember, to know, to reflect on, to apprehend and comprehend monuments. They're important. There's one in Rhode Island to a Michael Crane. Michael Crane has a memorial in Rhode Island. There in the square in the capital of Rhode Island before the, in front of the State House. And this monument to Michael Crane, he's sitting there on a chair eating a tomato. It's the Michael Crane Memorial. It's been there for years. The reason he was honored in such a way is because he was the first man in the colonies way back in the early days when the colonists were coming from England and from Europe. He was the first man that had the guts, the audacity to eat a tomato. See, everybody believed that tomatoes were deadly poisonous, that if you ate a tomato, you would die. Michael Crane didn't believe that to be true. And he ate a tomato. And everybody was waiting for him to fall down dead, and he didn't. They thought it's going to catch up with him, but it didn't. Sorry about that. That just came into my mind. I thought you would relish that, but be that as it may. He did. And anyway, to make a long story, a dumb story short, what happened was he didn't die. And in fact, they in Rhode Island began to plant tomatoes, and it became the key crop for them in the early days of their colony. So they made a monument to this guy, the first guy to show them that tomatoes were not poisonous, that they were edible. And so anyway, monuments, memorials. Help us remember things that we would otherwise forget, like Michael Crane, you see. Fact of the matter is, hey, your brain, my brain, our brains, we forget 92% of all the information that we take in is forgotten. Now, if you're my age or older, that percentage, I think, kind of increases exponentially what is forgotten. You know, I'll be 50 in a couple of years, and they say, that you're approaching that senior time in your life. There's two signs. The first sign is you begin to lose your memory a bit. And the second sign is the second sign is but it's true. Now, that's not to say that this thing in your cranium or your skull, I should say, is not packed full of knowledge. It is. Your mind, if you're an average person here, your mind is filled with enough information to fill every volume in the Library of Congress. There's enough information in your brain, the average person. There's 17 million books in the Library of Congress. And you have enough information stored away that hasn't been forgotten. The 8% that stays with you can fill 17 million volumes times 10. 170 million volumes. You have 10 times more information in your skull than there are volumes and books in the Library of Congress. You are an incredible group of people. But we do forget. Even though we do remember incredible amounts of information, most things that we take in, that you see, that your brain computes, that your senses perceive, is forgotten 92%, according to those. You know, how do they come up with 92%? Why not 90%? I mean, are they that exact? And they said 92%. I mean, I don't know. But that's what they tell us, guys that study these things. They inform us that it's 92% of the information is forgotten that we take in. We forget things. I don't know if I've been baptized in the Spirit. I don't know. Can't remember. I'm not sure what happened at Camp Ichigumi back in 46. I don't know. I'm not sure, you see. What did happen? Where have I been? Hey, take those 12 stones and make a monument there on the other side, the promised land side of the Jordan River, and your kids are going to ask you what this means. And it's going to be a key for you to say, hey, this is my story. Crossed through the Jordan River. Came into the land of destiny. Notice this, dads, men, brothers, listen. It says here, this will be a sign among you when your children ask their fathers. Fathers have the primary responsibility for instructing and inspiring the kids spiritually. If dads won't do it, then moms need to step up and step in. But that's not the way it ought to be. God give us men that answer the questions and bring in spiritual discussions, nurture. In fact, do you recall the story in Luke chapter 18? When it says that Jesus blessed the children that were brought to him, the disciples wanted to shoo the kids away and the moms and dads too. But the Greek word there is very interesting in Luke chapter 18. It says, and they brought their children unto him. It's autois. It is a masculine word. The implication is it was the men who were bringing their little kids, their babies, their toddlers to Jesus that day that he might lay his hands on them and give a blessing to them. It was the men. If you watch the movies or look at the Bible story books, the illustrations, you'll see the mothers bringing their kids. But that's not the way it was, evidently. It actually truly was the men. Mommy went to tuck Junior in, little guy. And he was kind of freaked out because it was thundering outside. And little Junior being tucked in by his mom, his chin was quivering and he was a little bit afraid and said, Mommy, can you sleep with me tonight? And the mom looked at her young son, kind of smiled and said, "Oh, sweetie, I can't sleep with you tonight. I got to sleep with your daddy." There was a long pause. And then he said, "The big sissy." The big sissy. Dad, let's be the ones that aren't the big sissies or the wimps, but say, you know, we get to be the ones that tell our kids day by day about spiritual life, about the things of God. When they wonder, what do those rocks mean? The fathers are to say, masculine. The fathers are to say, let me tell you what this means, what this is about, you see. It's the father's privileged responsibility. It's the father's joy and our opportunity. Dads, it's such a key. Let me tell you about this. This is the sign. This is the proof. This is the memorial. This is the story of what happened to us when we crossed through. This is the proof. Those rocks that you see were once at the bottom of the Jordan River, and now they're stacked on top of each other, 12 massive stones in a monument, a sign, a memorial. The children of Israel, verse 8, did so as Joshua commanded, and took up the 12 stones out of the midst of the Jordan, according to the number of tribes, carried them over to the place where they lodged and laid them down. And so Joshua set up the 12 stones in the midst of Jordan, in the place where the feet of the priests which bore the Ark of the Covenant stood. And they are there, verse 9 says, unto this day. They're there. Even as Joshua, this book was being written, those who would read these things, hey, they're there to this day. For the priests, verse 10, which bear the ark, stood in the midst of the Jordan till everything was finished that the Lord commanded Joshua to speak, until it was a done deal. Verse 10 goes on to say the people passed over. It came to pass, verse 11, when all the people were clean passed over, that the ark of the Lord passed over, and the priests in the presence of the people. And the children of Reuben and Gad and the half tribe of Manasseh passed over with them, as Moses had spoken. We've talked about that previously. 40,000, verse 13 in number, from those 2.5 tribes. They were not going to live on the promised land side of the Jordan River. They chose to be, as we've talked about previously, on the west side. The east side. They didn't want to go with the rest of the family. They weren't forced to. Just like God won't force you or force me to cross over and reside in the spirit-filled life. They didn't choose to, and they didn't have to, but they did have to send their soldiers over to assist their brothers in the battle for this new land of destiny. On that day, verse 14, the Lord magnified Joshua in the sight of all Israel, and they feared him as they feared Moses all the days of his life. When Joshua himself was baptized, we talked about this last week, did we not? Jesus was also baptized in the Jordan. And when he was baptized, the Spirit came upon him in the form of a dove. And he started his ministry. He was magnified in the sight of all humanity. Just like Joshua here, this Joshua, a picture of Joshua, our Joshua, Jesus. Same thing is happening essentially. He too was magnified in the sight of all the people that day. And the Lord, verse 15, spoke to Joshua saying, command the priests that they bear the ark of the testimony, that they come up out of the Jordan. Joshua therefore said, come up. Oh boy, I can't wait to get back to this. and talk about Bible prophecy, but that's for another time, not this study. And it came to pass, verse 18, when the priests that bore the ark of the covenant of the Lord were come up out of the midst of the Jordan, and the soles of the priests' feet were lifted up to the dry land, that then the waters returned to their place and overflowed all the banks as they did before. Again, the John 7 analogy, the water just overflows, you see. The people came out of Jordan, verse 19, on the 10th day of the first month and encamped in Gilgal, in the east border of Jericho. And those 12 stones, verse 20, which they took out of the Jordan, did Joshua pitch in Gilgal. And he spoke, verse 21, when your children ask their fathers in time to come, saying, what mean these stones? Then you shall let your children know, saying, Israel came over the Jordan on dry land. The Lord your God dried up the waters of Jordan from before you till you were passed over, as the Lord your God did in the first baptism, the Red Sea. That all, verse 24, the people of the earth, listen, that all the people of the earth might know the hand of the Lord, that it is mighty. That everybody might know the power and dynamic of the Lord, and that you might fear the Lord your God forever. What a story. You're saying, really? What's the point? Simply this, listen carefully. If you've faded out for a while, tune back in. Because this is the whole key, you see. 12 stones stacked together in one monument. That is going to be the sign of what happened in this marvelous story. Peter says in his writing that we are living stones fit together. Stones packed together. See, what really is the key to knowing when a person has been baptized in the Spirit, speaking in tongues? Not necessarily. It happened many times in the book of Acts. Acts 2, 4, 8, 9, 10, and 19 all talk about this coming on. We can see illustrations, but it doesn't say in each instance that they spoke in tongues. Acts 2, they did. Acts 4, not sure. Acts 19, okay. Acts 8, they did. Acts 9, Paul, we're not sure. Later on, he would. But the point I'm making very simply is this. You can't box it in with tongues and say, that's the evidence of a Spirit-filled, Holy Ghost-baptized person. You can't box it in. In fact, the Apostle Paul, in discussing spiritual gifts and manifestations, 1 Corinthians 12, 13, and 14, 12 and 14 deal with tongues and prophecy, but right in the middle of 12 and 14 is 13, which deals with love. If I have the tongues of men and angels, but have not love, I am nothing. I'm just a clanging cymbal. I'm just a sounding gong. Remember the old gong show? You guys that are from my era, gong. You can speak in tongues all day long, but if you have not love, it doesn't matter a whit. If you understand all mysteries, word of knowledge, or speak prophecy, or give your body to be burned heroically, sacrificially, or have faith, Paul would say, to move mountains miraculously, but if you have not love, it's nothing. Jesus put it this way, didn't he? By this shall all men know that you're my disciples, by your love one for another. Paul said in Galatians 5, the fruit of the Spirit is love, which is joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, self-control. Not the fruits of the Spirit are, but the fruit, singular, of the Spirit is. It's love. What is love? It's joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, self-control. What are you suggesting, John? Just this. That's the key. 12 stones, 12 tribes fit together in unity. This is going to be a memorial. Listen, stay with me for just a few more moments. Memorial. What did Jesus say? This is memorial. I'm asking of you, do this in remembrance of me. You're all eating of the same body. You're all one. You're all eating of the same loaf. There's unity. There's love. There's agape. There's kindness and patience. There's grace and mercy. It's a love that you just can't muster up on your own. You just can't work up in yourself. Or you can fake it maybe for a day or two or a week or three, but you're sour and dour and grumpy and cynical and critical unless something supernatural is happening in you or happening in me. It's called the work of the Holy Ghost, where suddenly you say, it's not, oh, I gotta go to church, bummer. But man, I want to be linked together with the other blockheads and stones, you see. It's my family. It's my people. It's not a got to. I want to. What is that? It means you've been touched deeply. You have a love. Some people, Christians, they come to church out of obligation. They can't wait till it's over. They can't wait till they don't have to. God sees that. God knows you. Doesn't mean you're not saved. It just means that you're not spirit-filled, very simply. When a man, a woman is spirit-filled, there's a love for people. There's a love for God. There's an alteredness. These 12 stones, like the 12 stones that Elijah the prophet put together on Mount Carmel. Remember the story? He called down fire. Where did the fire come? The fire. Fire is a picture, a type, an illustration of what? The Holy Spirit. Where did it come? It came upon the altar, the 12 stones there on Mount Carmel. That's the deal. Love, unity, kindness, compassion, friendship, mercy. Some Christians have not been baptized in the Spirit. They're baptized in prune juice. They just are. I don't know how to say it any other way. It's just the truth. They always look like they're needing to go to the restroom. They're just grumpy. They're just grump. They're just big grumps. Now you say, well, that's mean. No, perhaps. Those people or those folks or we people need to be baptized in the Holy Spirit. Not prune juice, not churchianity, not grumpiness. But to say, Lord, fill me with the Spirit. You shall receive power when the Holy Ghost comes upon you, and you shall be my witnesses. What? Go out witnessing? Not necessarily. You'll be my witnesses. What? All men shall know that you're my disciples by your love one for another. That's the key. That's the monument. 12 stones fit together, 12 tribes in unity. People that are knit together, that love each other. That's the proof of the Spirit-filled life. Speaking in tongues is wonderful, and moving mountains because of faith, hey, awesome. And prophecy can be powerful, and healing the sick, that's a glorious thing to see. But it's all incomparable, it's all unimportant in comparison to agape love. The fruit of the Spirit is that. That's our story. See those 12 stones from the 12 tribes put together. A monument, a memorial. Take, eat, this is my body. You're one now, you see. Do this in remembrance of me. Please note, 12 stones on the side of the Jordan River, the promised land side, the Spirit-filled side, the abundant life side. But there was a second monument. 12 stones were also to be taken and placed, verse 9 says, in the midst of the Jordan. 12 stones on the bank where all men could see it, and 12 stones in the midst of the river when the waters came pouring over again after everybody passed over and was in. That monument would not be seen by any men, but God saw it. There was two monuments. One that was visible. Daddy, what does that mean? That's us. The 12 tribes were put together in unity. Behold how good and how pleasant it is for brothers to dwell. We would normally be fighting and warring and fault finding and sin sniffing and all the rest. But oh, we crossed over the Jordan River, and this is the key. This is the test. There's a memorial. But there was a second memorial that was out of sight. No man could see it. Just God. I've often wondered if I could get some scuba gear and go into the Jordan River and poke around down there. See if I can find those big stones. Kind of interesting. See, it's not just when we come to the table of the Lord. Two things are happening. Lord, this is between you and me secretly. I'm eating of you. I'm taking your blood again. And that's wonderful. And that happens here all the time. You and God, secretly. But communion is also about you and your brothers. Us, corporately, we are one. And if we're not one, something is very wrong. It's not the way it's supposed to be. I don't want to be around Christians, Lord. I want to watch TV. I want to sit in my hot tub. I don't want to be with those guys. I don't want to be with those folks. Something's wrong. You need to be filled with the Spirit. Agape love is the key. If you speak in tongues, wonderful. If you prophesy, beautiful. If you can move mountains because of your faith, awesome. But you know what? None of it compares to loving God and loving people. Agape. If you have love, you got the whole thing. If you have those other things but don't have love. How do I do that, John? Dad's watching his son out the kitchen window. His little boy plugging away, trying to take these big rocks out of his sandbox. Dad's watching. Son is grunting and groaning. His little hands are trying to lift these rocks out of the sandbox unsuccessfully. Dad's watching. He sees his little son out there struggling, and finally tears start to flow down his chubby cheeks, and Dad wanders outside. Son, what you doing? I'm trying to move these rocks out of my sandbox. Can't do it. Son, Dad says, have you used all the strength, the resources, the strength that's available to you? I've used all the strength that's available to me, and I can't move them. No, you haven't, son. Because you didn't come in and ask me. I'm trying to love. I'm trying not to be grumpy. I'm trying to be nice. I'm trying to be... I just keep trying. I'm just not... John, have you used all the resources available to you?
Yeah, Lord.
No, you haven't. You haven't come into my house and asked me. Jesus put it this way. If you, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Ghost to them that ask? Luke 11:13. This passage is such a key. It's a powerful illustration. How does a person know? Because you love the brethren. You love God. You love people. The fruit of the Spirit. love just emanates from you, flows through you. Daddy, Daddy, how come you're not mad at him when he wasn't nice to you? How come you're not angry with them when they... How come you're not upset with her? How come you're not bitter with them? Let me tell you, son. Let me tell you about the Jordan River I came to. He immersed me in the Holy Spirit. And I'm just not the same guy I would be. My brothers, living stones, the family. There's just a whole different kind of love that God has worked in my heart. It's the result of His Spirit. Really, Daddy? Mm-hmm. And He'll do the same for you too. This is the monument. One body. One pillar. 12 stones, but one. Power. Father, let them be one. He prayed in John 17. That the world might know that I am in you and that you are in me. Let them be one. And that can only happen by the power of the Spirit. Can I ask you that question? Can I leave you with that tonight? Let me put it real simple. How long has it been since a child came your way? One of your own kids, maybe. Maybe a child in the faith, whatever it might be, and would say, how come you're so nice? How come you're not mad and upset and angry and ticked off, Dad, when he did that to you, when she said that about you, when they walked away from you? Why aren't you mad? How long has it been since we've heard our kids come our way and say, what's the deal? Love. What the world needs now is love, sweet love. It's the only thing that there's just too little of. All you need is love. All you need is love. All you need is love, love. Love is all you need. He loves you. Yeah. 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 Let's pray, shall we? Prayer is not to be the spare tire. Prayer is the steering wheel. For too many of us, too often, prayer is the spare tire. When we're in a jam, when things aren't going right, when we're not feeling good, when discouragement sets in, when troubles are coming down, we pray. And that's okay. But prayer is not to be the spare tire that we pull out when things are kind of flat. Prayer is to be the steering wheel. It's to direct our lives. It's to be the thing we do constantly. So as you go your way tonight, understand that really this whole Jordan thing, stepping in, is about saying, Father, I'm asking for what you promised, the promise of the Father like Jesus taught. I'm doing what Jesus said, that you would give the Holy Ghost to them that ask. I'm expecting that tonight, Lord. I need that right now. I wait on you. I'm talking to you. I'm stepping out and doing what I know that I am supposed to do. Meet me, Lord, in this place. And He does, and He will. So, my hope and prayer for you is that it will not just be something which you kind of, you know, what do you do with the promises of God? Underline them in blue. Or jot them down in a journal or what have you. But might be one that perhaps tonight, maybe during this season that you're in, say, I'm going to pray. I'm going to seek the Lord. He'll meet you, guarantee. May God bless you, be with you, encourage you. And may this be a monumental moment in your own pilgrimage and walk. May you just say, Lord, that's what I want to be. That's what I believe you're going to do in me today in a whole fresh new way. Alter me. Build me, Lord, into the lives of my sisters and brothers, whoever they might be. All 12 tribes, not 11, not 10, all 12, everybody who are your children. Help me, Lord. And so, Father, in this remarkable picture and beautiful story, we do see the monument, the proof, the story. Baptize us, Father, in the power of the Holy Ghost, that the fruit of love might flow from us in a fuller way, to a greater degree than we've ever experienced thus far previously. I know many people, Lord, are looking to all sorts of experiences or things to validate or verify. But Lord, you've laid it out in 1 Corinthians 13, right in the middle of the discussion about miracles and tongues and prophecy, that the central issue, the middle of that discussion, is love. Father, I would pray that my life, that this fellowship, that we sisters and brothers might be freshly filled in a way that would cause others to ask many questions, that would cause all men to know that we're your disciples. Lord, do a work in our hearts, in this church, on this night. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.